Romans chapter 2. So we finished up last week with the concept of partiality, about how God doesn't show it. That's a good thing to understand. It kind of flows in really well with what Mike was talking about there. You know, people have a tendency to think that they have their own personal relationship that is devoid of the principles and the tenets found in the scripture, and that they get to define it based upon how they feel. And that's led a lot of people astray over the years and causes a lot of people to run into what the scripture warns us against constantly, which is deceiving ourselves. Mankind, and I don't know why it is this way. I mean, I get it intellectually, but personally, I don't. I don't know why somebody would actually want to deceive themselves, why somebody would want to lie to themselves when they read something absolutely clear in the scripture that is a propositional objective truth. And that's one of the things I think that's great about the scripture, is that it is propositional objective truth in a medium that has rules. Grammar has rules. There are ways to properly interpret grammar, and there are ways to not. I mean, you ever had a conversation with somebody that doesn't operate by the rules of grammar? You want to know one of the things that drives me absolutely nuts is when somebody texts or writes a post on something, and it's like a paragraph long, and there's absolutely no punctuation. None. Punctuation is your friend. Please use it. You know, are you ready to eat, George? Comma can be your best friend there. And actually, a comma would be George's best friend there. Right? So, you see what I'm saying? Commas can make all the difference in the world. Periods, semicolons, colons, parentheses. You know, whatever it takes to get the message across. So, propositional truth written in a medium that has rules so that there's no confusion when it comes to our eternity. And if I feel like this doesn't apply to me, then I'm wrong. But it's amazing how people like to play the game. And actually, Mike's meditation is going to flow really, really well into what we're going to be talking about today. Kind of here going forward. So we talked about the partiality thing, and God's actually diving into that concept a little bit more, a little bit different, a little bit the same as we move forward here. So we'll see how it goes today. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts and on their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now let's skip down to verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, and if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is a Jew, is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is done of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now you notice I skipped there verses 17 through 24, because that's a little bit of a different concept that we'll actually get to a little bit later. And I'm not even sure if I'm going to get to verses 25 through the end of the chapter today or not. So Paul brings out a hypothetical. Okay. And the grammar proves that this is a hypothetical. Okay, and I'll explain what I mean by that here in a second. He brings out a hypothetical. Okay, because his concept here is he's kind of really starting to nail the Jew to the wall, so to speak, because the Jew had the concept that because they had the old covenant, because they had this special relationship, that they were kind of free to do what they wanted. You know, in verses 17 through 24, he's really going to stick it to them. Okay, I mean, in no uncertain terms, so that there's no wiggle room here. Okay, because they actually were kind of going along with what Mike was talking about. They had a wishful thinking concept of their relationship based upon a piece of objective truth that they misinterpreted. The piece of objective truth was that they were the covenant people. That's true. But they completely misapplied it. I mean, we see that if you've been in the class first hour, you know, we've been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you were there with been on Wednesday nights with Jeremiah, you recognize that these Jews thought they had this amazingly special relationship with God, so much so that as long as they were in Jerusalem and had the temple, God would never allow that thing to be destroyed. And so they could do whatever they want. They could sacrifice their kids to Molech. They could go ahead and have the land full of violence and corruption. They could have idols inside the temple. No problem. We're the covenant people. God's never going to allow this place to be destroyed. And then up until the time Nebuchadnezzar banged down the gate and came in and destroyed it and ripped it apart block by block and set the place on fire, they were still doubting until they saw the handiwork being done. See, sometimes that's what it takes to get people's attention, that their way of thinking is wrong. Anybody like to admit that they're wrong? And just, you know, admitting ourselves is might be wrong, that's a challenge. But how many of you like being told you're wrong? That's even better. Sign me up for that. Isn't that the job, one of the main jobs of the scripture? Is to tell you that you're wrong. And if you are humble, you are thankful for that. Thank you, sir. Could I have some more, please? That's the attitude. When that scripture gets in there, empowered by the Spirit, and convicts through the propositional truth that's governed by rules, and that gets into your brain, and that does its job, a person that's humble is going to say, oh, I am so thankful, Lord, that you showed me that. Because all I want is to be right with you. All I want is to walk in your ways. But a person that is not humble is going to look at that and they're going to, yeah, I don't see that. Like I've told you guys before, I get a lot of my news, or I like to read a lot of the far left news that's out there. I shouldn't say a lot because I can't handle a lot of it. Because it bothers me when logic gets thrown out the window. It just doesn't make any sense. So one of the things I've been seeing is this kind of series on faith and homosexuality and transgenderism. And the attempt of the progressives to co-opt faith, to seize it, from those that believe in that propositional truth of the scripture, flip it on its head and say that we're the ones that are wrong and they're the ones that are right. And one of the things that I saw as I was looking at it today was that this one person stated that when they were taking when they were looking at the Bible through the lens of conservative faith, they felt alienated from God. And as soon as they accepted their fluidity, let's just use that word, that was when God became real and faith became real. And they felt it. This is the world we live in. Faith, biblical faith, people Even people who believe in that stuff know they can't live without it. So what do? They change it. They co-opt it. Now, you have to do a lot of violence to the propositional truth governed by rules found in the scripture to make it say what you want it to say. I mean, right in the beginning of Genesis, he made them male and female. There was a meme I saw, and you know all truth is decided by memes. It said, God created the two genders, Democrats created all the rest. Sorry, just kidding. Probably progressive would be a better way to say that, right? Because I know a lot of Democrats that still believe in two genders. So, point is, propositional truth governed by rules, it doesn't matter how we feel as a result of that. And so what God's saying here, so we get back to the text, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the Jew who says, all you heathens out there that don't have the law, you're condemned. Yeah, for the most part, you're right. And we'll get to how those without the law actually work here in a second. But then Paul turns it right back on them and says, guess what? If you have the law and you sin under the law, you're going to be judged by that law. It does no good to have the principles, the propositional truth governed by rules, and then not do it. Your judgment is harsher, as a matter of fact, because you knew what to do. You had it laid out for you. You didn't have to look inside. That, to me, that's one of the worst things. If you don't have something outside yourself to actually act as that guide, you are in so much danger of completely going off course. Think about the way that they used to, Brian's message, how we went from, you know, sailing ships with no electricity to landing on the moon, actually in less than 100 years. Right, so 1969, right? 1869, what were we doing? Sailing on a ship, right? No, electricity hadn't even been invented yet, had it? Well, I mean, electricity was already always there, but we hadn't figured out how to make it and harness it. See, that curiosity, right? See, look. People have this concept that their subjective way of doing things is absolutely the way that these things operate. But what God is very, very clearly stating is that the people who have that law, I remember I was getting the, how did the sailors used to navigate back in the day? Stars. What happened if the sky was completely cloudy, completely black? They would have no idea of where they were going. None. What if they just decided to use themselves as a guide? You know, it doesn't work like it works in Princess Bride. You can't have your sword out there, Father, guide my sword, and then, ding, find the knot that the man in black is buried in. It doesn't work like that. If you decide to guide yourself, you will get lost. You need that objective standard. You need that North Star to know exactly where you are and how you're going to get to where you need to go. That's where that propositional truth comes in. See, all of those who sin without the law perish without the law. All those who sin under the law are going to be judged by the law. It doesn't matter. You're going to be held to account. And then in verse number 13, it says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, I'm going to come back to that here in just a second. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. So, a lot of law there, right? Ping-ponging back and forth. Here's how we know this is a hypothetical. The word, when it says for when or whenever, your version might have, hatan is the the word that's used there. And actually, it mean, you know, it's very simply translated whenever or when. But it implies uncertainty or a hypothetical. So Paul is laying out a hypothetical scenario. What I find a lot of people do here is they make this an absolute. And what I mean by that is, I don't think that's what Paul exactly is doing here. Is it possible that a Gentile who didn't have the law could have done what was right? Well, yeah, absolutely, because he's making the hypothetical that it's absolutely possible. Okay, I wouldn't get too far down that rabbit hole necessarily, that he's saying, you know, there's this whole field of Gentiles out there that were always doing the right thing. I don't think he's really getting at that. It's very possible. We don't know for a fact. I mean, he could have one person that did what was right. They could have many people that did what was right without the law. And we'll find out what we mean by that here in just a second, because even though they didn't have the law, God didn't leave them without a witness. And that's really the point what he's getting at here too. God left them with an internal witness and actually also external by looking at creation, what we saw in Romans chapter 1. And we looked at that. But I want to skip back for a second and go back here. And this might just be as far as I get tonight or today. Yeah. For it is not the hearers of the law that are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Have you ever heard of the Satanic Trinity? Something my Hebrew professor made up, so you're probably not. There were three Hebrew words that were very close in spelling and sound that meant very different things. And the reason he called them the Satanic Trinity is because that Satanic Trinity, when he would quiz people on tests, would trip them up all the time and they'd get all kinds of questions wrong. They'd interpret things wrong. So what we would have on our Hebrew tests is that we would have, and he would just take passages out of the scripture, like chunks of scripture in Hebrew. Translate. Okay. Great. And it was stuff that we had never even worked on before. You know, so we'd have to translate them. And if you didn't get this Satanic Trinity down pat and know it inside and out and know what the words meant, it could really mess you up. Shema, Shamar, Amar. Very similar. All different verbs. And I remember them very well. So the word for hear, to hear in Hebrew, is one of those words in the Satanic Trinity. That's why he says, you know, it's not the, and this is why I think this is kind of important. It says, not the hearers of the law who are just, but the doers of the law, right? You want to know what that word hear actually meant? You know, the connotation of the word was to hear and do. To hear and do. Not just to hear. To execute. I find that parents have this down really well, most of the time. When you tell your kid to do something and then they don't do it, did you hear what I said? Because what's the concept? What's the connotation? If you heard what I said, what is it that you're supposed to do? Whatever it is, right? But typically, you know, I saw this on the plane coming back from San Diego last week. I had the best seat. Okay, on the way out, I had really bad seats. On the way back, there's, if you ever do a lot of flying, there's a website called Seat Guru. Do you Seat Guru? Okay, Seat Guru. You type in your flight number, it brings up the exact plane that you're going to be on, and it color codes the seats. Tells you which seats might look good but actually aren't, and which seats are like primo. So I got on there while I was booking my flight on Concur, and I saw, and it's 23F on an American Airlines flight from Richmond to Charlotte, Charlotte to San Diego. They fly an Airbus 321, I believe, A321, and the primo seat outside of first class is 23F or 23A. Okay. Yeah, 23A, 23F. On both flights on the way back, 23F was open. And I booked it. You know what 23F is? It's an exit row. And so there's two seats and then three. And this one is the third seat over here. And there's no seat in front of you. So you are in an exit row
with no seat in front of you. Man, it's prime. It's prime. So in front of that, though, was a family of four. And kids started to melt down. I mean, San Diego to Charlotte's a fairly long flight. I mean, it's about 3.5 hours, 4 hours. Jet stream's kind of nice. And they got the who's obeying who thing kind of mixed up. Dad picks up the kid. They're getting ready get off the plane. And the kid's holding everything up. And so the dad picks up the kid. And the kid starts kicking the dad and saying, "Let me down." So what's the dad do? Lets the kid down. And everybody's backed up behind him, waiting for this kid to roll around on the floor and for us to be able to get off the plane. People had connections. I mean, Charlotte's a hub. You connect to all your other flights there. And so, see, typically, parents are supposed to have this down where they tell the kid to do something and the kid's going to do it. And if they don't, "Did you hear me?" "Yes, I heard you." "Well, then do it." But this day and age, we've got the kids telling the parents what to do. So no wonder people don't understand, you know, obey God, because God's the father and kids tell fathers what to do all the time. See, but again, the concept is if you hear, you execute. So inside, you know, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like your fathers did in the wilderness, right? It says in Hebrews. God's concept of hearing is doing. If you hear him, then you do it. It is not in his vocabulary whatsoever that you hear and don't do. That is rebellion. If we hear, we do. And that's why he says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So do we think that that's just Old Testament? Well, let's flip over to James chapter 1 for a moment. James chapter 1, let's start in verse, I like to get a little bit more context, let's go into verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Same concept from the old to the new. That hasn't changed. But you know one of the things I keep hearing in religious circles? "Well, we're not under law. We're not under law." See, what they mean by that, I see some puzzled looks. What they mean by that is I really don't have to do it because we're not under a law that says I have to. We don't approach the New Testament that way. We're under liberty. We're under freedom. So I don't have to approach things that way. And really all it is somebody saying as an excuse, "I don't have to do what the Bible says because I'm not under law." Like they're saying it's all open-ended and I can do with it exactly what I want. Look, that's why the New Testament was written as propositional truth with rules attached to the grammar. That's why. Look, if we're going to go the other direction, anything's open, anything's fair game. That is not what God intended. Look, now we don't want to approach the scripture as a law-based system where we're going to be using scripture necessarily to club people over the head with it. It's, and trying to find them some minutia thing in there to hang somebody on and find ways to disassociate from them. But look, God means what he says in here. The whole point of having things written down is so that we can understand what God's will is and do it, not just hear it. Look at the analogy he uses. Look at the metaphor he uses. Looking at your natural face in a mirror and then immediately going out and forgetting what kind of person you are. It's like you look in the mirror, you turn away for a second, and you look back and you're like, oh, who's that? I don't recognize that person. It'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? It'd be something wrong with you if that was the case. A person who hears the word and doesn't do it, that's exactly the kind of person they are. When God lays it out, he expects us to do it. Now let's talk real quick, and we'll wrap up here. Let's talk about real quick, what's God's motivation for doing that? Because someone might think that God's some hard-nosed person, just sitting up there looking for ways to just disassociate himself with people. The illustration of the king that Mike used earlier with the scepter. And you know what? That's actually a really good rule to kind of keep Jehovah's Witnesses from coming to your door. This house operates under Persian monarchical rules. They should be able to know the scripture well enough to figure that out. So no solicitation. Violators will be put to death unless I extend the scepter. To come into the relationship with God, he has to extend the scepter. And this is what we'll talk about next week. Look, the terms, but let's go back to Romans 2 just for a second. I just want to give you a little sneak peek of next week, where he talks about with the Gentiles there who do instinctively the things of a law, not having a law or law to themselves, and that they show the works of a law written in their conscience, the work of a law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, often accusing or defending them. All of those bearing witness, accusing, and defending are all legal terms. They're all legal terms. So God's actually laying out a legal argument. And so for someone to come before the king uninvited is not something God's interested in. Trying to get in to see the king on your own terms, God doesn't play that game. But once you come and obey the terms of salvation found in the scripture, that scepter is not only extended, because I think Esther's a great example of that. She was the wife. She had his heart. They entered into a legal covenant together. They were married. And so he extends that scepter to her it's been a while since I've read Esther, but didn't he say something along the lines of, anything you want up to half my kingdom? That tells you where he's at right there. He loved him some Esther. Once we have that scepter extended, you know what our king does? He sits you on the throne with him. That's what Ephesians 2:6 says. He has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's a beautiful picture. So what's God's motivation for keeping this on the front end, especially and through the whole thing? The whole thing is a legal covenant. Why did God create this thing as a legal covenant? Why does he put such an emphasis on being a doer of the word and not merely a hearer? Because he's mean? It's because he loves you. Like Mike said, I really appreciated this, what he was talking about. I need to objectively know that I'm saved. I need to know, not hype myself up, not have some religious experience where I get shivers from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, and because of that, I know that I'm saved. It has to be objective proof. And the only way to have that is to have propositional truth that's governed by rules. That's why he puts it in there. Because that's, number one, how he operates. And number two, he wants you to know. And to have it based in proof. Because when you know, when it's based in proof, not in hype, you will have a conviction that cannot be moved. We talked about those laws the first hour. I really hope you're getting ready to stand for your faith in any circumstance. I hope that you have that proof. Because the laws that are being passed right now, and I'm not talking about gun laws. I'm talking about all the other stuff that's not being brought to the forefront. Because, again, the gun laws are important. But this other stuff actually impacts you just as much, if not more, because it's in regard to your faith. What we talk about and do here with the scripture could very well be illegal very, very soon. And you need to be able to have a conviction that will stand in any circumstance. You will not do that with hype. Because once the pressure comes, the hype flees. It fades. The emotions fade. And you have to go by principle. Look, God gave us emotions. I like them. But I tell you what, they can be awfully confusing and they can be awfully damaging if they're not put in their proper place. You're never supposed to be led by them. They're a great motivator, but what if you don't have the emotion? Are you still going to be motivated to do the right thing? If you're principally led, yes. You know, I've done all kinds of lessons on something called being principally led versus emotionally led. My wife does the same thing with her Bible studies. It's the way it has to be. It's the only way you're going to stand. It's never, ever about how you feel. That can't be the lead factor. Look, it's the doers of the law. It's the doers. That's how James says it too. The law of liberty. It's the doers of the word. Not the hearers who delude themselves. Which one are you? Like he said, you know, the only person I can have conviction about is me. I know where I'm at. And it's not because I've got wishful thinking. I could prove to you through the scripture exactly why I know I'm saved. I know where I've come from. I know the things I've struggled with. I know the battles I've fought in my head and in my character. And I can prove to you that the fruit of the Spirit is being demonstrated in my life and that I'm being renewed in the spirit of my mind. I can prove it. Not necessarily to you. I don't have to prove it to you. But I can prove it to myself. That's where it has to be proven. Where you stand? What person are you? I'm convinced of great things concerning you. But you're the ones that have to answer that question. Because there's going to come a time when you are completely and utterly alone and you have to stand. And what's being taught out there is not creating those kind of people. Let's work while the fields are green. Let's work while we have the freedom to do so. Let's be aggressive. And I don't mean aggressive in a bad way. I'm just saying let's push forward. Let's work while we have the time. Let's pray.